I guess that was the nod of direction. Good. We're delighted to be with you and to have the opportunity again of fellowship with you. It seems like we make an annual pilgrimage to the Bay Area. And we're glad to find that your part of the continent is still here. We lived here in 1962 to 1966, and from there we moved to Florida. And we left here with 2.5 children in a rented truck and arrived in Florida the beginning of June. And the people there said, "We know the Lord sent you because there aren't any preachers that come to Florida in the middle of June." So we're grateful to the Lord for the opportunity of fellowship with you again and have the opportunity of looking at the Word of God. I want to draw two texts together, one from the Gospel, the book of Acts, and the other from the book of Jude. And so that's my intention. We visited Roger and his wife in Africa and a few others that are here. Just let me let you know that this is a primer on praying for missionaries. God has given us a ministry of ministering to missionaries. One of the missionaries said, "We come to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted." I suppose that's true. You can ask Roger. But in any case, these are letters that missionaries never wrote. Because if they wrote these letters to you, you would say to them, "What are you doing being a missionary? Why don't you come home and get your life straightened out?" or something like that. It's a reality check for praying for missionaries. And the last chapter is praying for missionaries, a veteran missionary, deputizing missionaries, a missionary kid, they especially need it, short-term missionaries, single missionaries, and there is a chapter at the end that deals with them. This book is out of print. It's a daily devotional, which the Lord has used. It will be back in print by Emmaus sometime in the next few weeks. I'm sorry there are no copies out available, but if you want to get some, you can get a hold of me, and when they come out, I'll be glad to mail them to you. We do have a few copies of a leather-bound edition, and it's interesting because the new printing of the book, Blessings All Mine with 10,000 Beside, is going to cost almost exactly the same as what a leather-bound edition cost when a friend of mine in India said, "Wouldn't you like some leather-bound copies?" And so I said, "Yes," so I have some of those. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we want to read a verse or two that you are very familiar with, a verse that I assume has been communicated to you over and over again. But in Acts chapter 2, we have the beginning of the church. You know, the church was born by the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so, as we open the book of Acts, we realize that the Lord Jesus ascends into glory, and having ascended into glory, he then sends the Holy Spirit. And in sending the Holy Spirit, we have the creation of the organism called the church. Now, we understand there's only one church. I'm not talking about denominations. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about the gathering together of people who want to follow the Lord Jesus, who have received the salvation that the Lord Jesus provides. And so we might ask, what is the character of the church? And you could look at your gathering of believers here and say, what characterizes this church? It's been my privilege and pleasure to travel to scores and scores of countries and visit in churches in many different situations. And they differ. There are different things that are important to some churches. Some churches are like educational centers. It seems like people walk in with their head twisted sort of a little bit, expecting that a funnel will fill their brain with truths. They have the biggest Bible. They have a pen that has probably 5 or 6 colors so they can underline and put stars in. Some churches are building centered. They have a big thermometer on the wall and they're trying to raise money for a new building. Some churches are fellowship centers. Every time they meet, they eat. Where is Dennis? In any case, there are different characteristics of a church. Every time they meet, they eat. Where is Dennis? In any case, there are different characteristics of a church. But when the church began in Acts chapter 2, there was a spontaneous development of characteristics for the church. And I want to read Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they were continually steadfast in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers." That's the only verse I want. Now, keep your finger there, because we will come back and go as close as you can to the book of Revelation. That would be the book of Jude. And in the book of Jude, we have two verses that I want to put in your mind this morning and indelibly imprint upon your mind some of the thoughts from the book of Jude. It's only one chapter, so chapter 1, and I'm interested in verses 20 and 21. This is the book just before Revelation. And it's instructive for us as we take these verses from the book of Acts and from the book of Jude. We are looking at what happened in the church at the beginning and what should happen or might happen in the church at the end. It says, "But you, beloved, yourselves, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto life eternal." Let's pray together, and then we'll see what the Spirit has to say to the church. Father, we're grateful to you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. We thank you this morning that when he came as your emissary, as your son, as your servant, as the one who would offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And we thank you for giving him a curriculum of suffering and sorrow and pain and death. And we thank you that in the midst of that curriculum, he lived an absolutely holy life and was a holy sacrifice that was acceptable to you in order that you might offer mercy and grace and love and peace to all of mankind. We thank you that he ascended into glory and that you have sent your Holy Spirit this morning to be with us, to guide our thinking, to impact our lives by truth, to cause us to remember something that we have learned, and to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come this morning to provoke one another unto love and good works. We come to make known the unsearchable riches of your beloved Son. We thank you for your help, because we've opened our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've opened our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. And we've come hungry, and so we know that you will feed us with the bread of life. Thank you for meeting our needs, blessing your word, and keeping your promises to us this morning. We offer you our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ was leaving this earth and knowing that he was going to the cross and he was going to be sacrificed, he sat his disciples around him in the upper room. It's recorded for us in all of the Gospels. And as we look at what the Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples to do, in John chapter 13 through 17, we find seven commands the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. We don't obey all of them, because one of them says we should wash each other's feet. And I've been here a bunch of time and I've never had my feet washed. I guess you maybe see that spiritually and in some other way. But one of the commands that he gave that's not recorded in John, and it is recorded in the other Gospels, is that we should remember the Lord Jesus. We should have the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. And it's instructive for us that the other three ingredients of what characterized the early church from the book of Acts, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, and prayers, was not included in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems that spontaneously, when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, that immediately and spontaneously, the church said, what are we going to do? If you could transplant yourself from where you are to the early church and wonder, what is the church supposed to be? What are my needs? What is it that God has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit for me? Because I know that when you first came here, you came with a very selfish reason. What's in it for me? You came to this church, you gathered with these people saying, what am I going to get out of this? We do that with everything. You buy a box of Cheerios or cornflakes. Really, cornflakes is worse. Only because that when you open the box, it's half full or half empty, depending on your philosophical approach to life. And you think, I got cheated. I thought I was buying a whole box, and when I got it home, it was only this much in the bottom of the box. What's in it for me? And you find it's half gone. Until you read the real fine print on the corner of the box, and it says this box was full when it left the factory, but it settled in transportation. Cornflakes more than Cheerios. And so we ask ourselves, what's in it for us? And the exciting thing is, and the thrilling thing is about your church and about Christ's church is, those same four things that take place in the church around the world are still meeting the needs of people. The apostles' teaching. You've come this morning, I assume, to learn something. I hope that you are here to learn something that will help you. I was telling the young people a few days ago that I went to school with the express purpose of teaching the teacher as much as possible. I haven't time to explain to you how much they learn. I had one teacher, I think she had a learning ability, disability, and it took me 2 years before I could move on knowing that she was well educated. Now you know one of my secrets. Sad secrets. The apostles' teaching. It was characteristic the church gathered together and said, let's learn something. And the apostles, of course, as they moved around the churches, they were able to communicate truth directly from God to the disciples, to the learners, to the church. And what a thrilling thing it was. We don't have any apostles. So you're sunk with people like me and other preachers who come and say, look, let me teach you the apostles' doctrine. I was in a church not too long ago, and they said to me, they said, we don't want any doctrine. I said, I'm sorry, I'm committed to doctrine. Doctrine doesn't have to be dull. It can be fun. Learning foundational truths that will shape your life and give you a reason as to why you behave the way you do. Otherwise, if it's not on doctrine, it's feelings. It feels good to rob a bank and get away with it. But that is not based upon doctrine. That's based upon feelings. The apostles' doctrine, the second word is fellowship. The church said, let's get together. I mean, nothing has changed. 2,000 years ago, when people believed in Jesus Christ, they said, let's spend some time together. And the great delight in the church is that it was characterized by let's get together. I don't know whether the college group met here and the high school group met there and the senior saints met over there and whether we divided them like that in the early church. We do that today. We couldn't keep up with the high school kids anyway. So you have fellowship. Somebody said fellowship is several fellows in a ship. Kind of trite, right? But if you had a half a dozen fellows in a ship and they were 100 miles out to sea, and one of them had a hook and one of them could fish and one could cook and one had fire and the other one was a strong man with a compass, if they shared what they had, they'd make it back. So the man with the hook catches a fish and gives it to a man who can cook. The man who has a fire says, look, you can cook with my fire. And the man who is strong and has a compass says, we need to go home this way and I'll row you there. And if one of them were to throw it overboard, they might not make it back. And so the church says, we are different people. We have different cultures. We have different languages, according to Acts chapter 2. Let's get together. What can you do? What can you do? What can you do? And this is the blessing of the church, is that we gather together, you with your gift and you with your ability and me with mine. And as we share that, we say, man, I am fulfilled. I hope you find that in this church. I hope you find this in this fellowship of believers. And if you've come this morning for the first time, let me remind you, there's fellowship here. And there are people who are looking out for you. Somebody welcomed my wife as a stranger this morning. That's great. We're thrilled that that happens, because we don't get here very often. Fellowship. The church said, look, let's get together and learn what God has to say to us. Let's gather together and share what we've got. The wealthy share with the poor share their needs. The guy who's got money shares with somebody else. The person who can bake a cake takes it over to somebody who's sick. Am I going too fast? It's too bad. Listen, quiet, fast. I forget. Got a good memory, it's just short. But as we share these things in the body of... Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus said His church is like a body. And that describes fellowship. How did you get here this morning? Well, it's because your body served yourself. Your eyes served your body, your feet, your hand. You're well dressed, your hair, every hair is in place. And you got here because your body served your body. And the church spontaneously said, that's what's got to happen. We have to minister to each other's needs. So you, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and are part of the body of Christ, you have a gift, an ability, a talent, a capacity that people in this church need. So if you just come in here and sit and go out, we've missed your contribution to the fellowship of the church. The third ingredient is the breaking of bread. We were announced at this evening, the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the breaking of bread, the communion service, the Eucharist, whatever word fits you. In the early church was a regular remembrance of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we have had that joy of traveling in so many countries, and almost every place we've gone, they say, we have the Lord's Supper. Would you like to join us? What a thrill. Don't always understand it, because I'm sitting there, we are sitting there, and they're having the Lord's Supper in some language that I don't begin to understand. But there is a spiritual oneness and unity that we have. And they hand us the bread and they hand us the cup and they remind us as we share that, that we are one in Christ. And so the church said, let's get together and do what the Lord Jesus asked us to do. Have the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Didn't say how long it has to be. Doesn't say anything about what's involved, except two simple symbols. A loaf of bread and some fruit of the vine. And that's all he asked. And interestingly enough, in the Lord's day, that would have been found on every table. It wasn't some special sanctified thing that only the rich could afford. It was a common thing taken off the table as the Lord Jesus had that last supper with his disciples. And he said, you see this bread? This bread is symbolic of my body. And I break it because my body is going to be broken. This cup of the fruit of the vine, which was probably fresh grape juice, said, this is symbolic of my blood. And the church gathered. They gathered for these things. And then it says, the fourth ingredient, it says prayers. Plural. prayers. And he said the church was going to get together. How do they know about prayers? Because they had watched the Lord Jesus pray. They had listened to Him pray. It was taught in the Old Testament. And so prayers became a part, a regular part of the church, acknowledging their need of God's intervention in their life, acknowledging that God, sovereignly in His superintendence in the life of His people, could change, what shall I say? We'd like to say change things. But I think probably He meant changing people. We pray that God would change things. But most of the prayers of the New Testament are God changing people. So if you come to the prayer meeting here, they might result in the Lord changing you. Most of our prayers are for escape from difficulties and trials and problems, most of them. But most of the prayers in the New Testament are for spiritual growth and development and maturity. God seldom changes circumstances for us. Sorry about that. But He does change us. Another thing that we need to understand, God seldom changes somebody you want changed. If only my parents understood what was going on, it would be a lot easier to raise them. If only my children would realize how much wisdom I've got, it would be so much easier for them as children. God says, no, I'm not in the business of changing other people. I'm in the business of changing you, teenager, so that your parents will understand through you. God is in the business of changing us. And so the church gathered together, and it was characteristic that the church on a regular basis would spend time in prayer, intercession, prayers of petition, prayers of confession, prayers of forgiveness. So those were the characteristics of the early church. And it's thrilling to be in a church and among a group of people who have these four characteristics. I mean, I can't imagine not standing out on the street corner and saying to people who pass this building, say, come in! You can learn something. We'll have fellowship together. We will have the Lord's Supper. And you can observe as we do what the Lord asks us to do. And we'll pray for you. Can you imagine how many people would come in if that message were made known? It's a demonstration of love. It's a demonstration of care and fellowship. All of these things are in there. That's what the church is about. Is the church always going to be that way? For the last week, I've spent my time listening and studying about the subject of persecution. And when you go to the book of Jude, almost in the book of Revelation, you have a preparation for the future of the church. I picked up three books this morning and glanced at them, and all of them dealt with the subject of the future. And what's going to happen in the future? They're prognosticators. Most students of prophecy and those who write books have had to change them several times over the last 20 years. And I expect that that'll happen with these books. But the one thought that permeated those books was, it may cost you to follow Christ. And at the end of the church age, which Jude addresses just before we enter into the end times, the book of Revelation, we don't find the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Now remember, in Acts chapter 2, these four ingredients have to take place with a group of people. Do you? When was the last time you had fellowship with yourself? You know, look in the mirror, hey, I like you. What can I give to myself? Fellowship requires that we do it with somebody, that we do it with some people. Prayers is plural, which is the gathering of the church for prayers. How many of you have had the Lord's Supper all by yourself? The Lord says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And so the four ingredients in the book of Acts have to do with the church gathered. But what's going to happen when persecution does come, as we can see it's going to come. You only have to be living a few years to realize that there has been an amazing change, an amazing, I was going to say evolution, it's probably devolution, in our country and in our world, where those of us who know Jesus Christ and believe the gospel are going to face some kind of persecution, some kind of temptation, some kind of trial that relates to our lives as Christians. So at the beginning of the church age, it was fellowship and times together. And if you've not received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you this morning that if you've come in looking for some answer to life, these four ingredients that are practiced by this local church will meet your needs. The Apostles' Doctrine reminds us of the great doctrine of salvation, that we are sinners and God loves us as sinners. And He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross and be buried to prove He was dead, and to be raised again the third day to prove He's God and that His work is finished. And if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, if you receive Him as your Savior, you will then be entered into this family universally. And if you fellowship here regularly, you'll find that God will meet your needs through these people. I don't know you, know why you've come, but there must be somebody here who has come in out of curiosity. What are they doing there? What kind of people are these? Christians? And if we manifest the truth of God through what we teach, and we fellowship with each other, loving them because God loves them, and we explain to them the profound event of that simple ceremony called the Lord's Supper, and we pray for them, I believe that God will bring those people into our local fellowship here, and you will enjoy them, and they will enjoy you. But suppose this morning your Bible is taken away from you, and your hymn book, and your study book for Sunday school. They march in here, and they take a videotape of all of us, as has been done in Sharjah in the UAE, shortly after I was there. And they haul the elders off to prison, and they haul the guest preacher off to hospital because he had a heart problem. And it's happened in many places. It's happened in Orissa, India. They invaded this village and they said, bring out your Bibles. And there was a pile of them and they burned them. And if they refused to bring their Bible, then their house was burned. The church building was burned. And they were driven into the forest in Orissa and they're still there. Add to that Indonesia and Saudi Arabia and North Korea. And it's beginning to happen in our country. You won't be able to do the Apostles' Doctrine with the believers. It may eventually be against the law. Fellowship will be out of range. Impossible. It might be against the law to gather as we gather this morning. Am I a warmonger? No. I'm suggesting to you that in the course of the church history, what happened at the beginning was for the church to be gathered together. But the church at the end of the age is a church that's scattered. So if your Bible is taken away from you, and your hymn book, and other spiritual literature that you have come to value, what's going to happen to you? Will you deny the faith? Will you reject the truth that brought you to Christ? Because as you read Jude, listen to what he says. He doesn't say the Apostles' Doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. He is talking to them individually, to one by one. And he is saying, but you, beloved, you should be able to build yourself up in your most holy faith. He says to them, secondly, he said you have to be able to pray in the Holy Spirit. He says, thirdly, you need to be looking for the coming or the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. Do you notice that the four ingredients of the early church were for the church collectively. The four characteristics of the church at the end of the age are all individual. It's an amazing change. And we see it in other parts of the world. We see where it is against the law to do any of those four things in the book of Acts. But it can never be against the law to do what we find in Jude. The question is, could you do it? Could you do it without the gathering of believers? Would you do it if you were alone? When my sister was in Laos together with three other young people, another lady and two men, and they were arrested in Savannah Khet for being believers and probably for being Americans, my sister and her associate were killed. But then Sam Maddox and Lloyd Opal were walked up to Hanoi Hilton, that is the prison, and there they were in solitary confinement. No Bible, no hymn book, no Sunday school lesson book. All they had was their memory and toilet paper and a pen. And so they took out their pen, it was given to them, and they started writing verses down on toilet paper. And they managed for what they wrote, what Sam wrote, was able to give to Lloyd, and what Lloyd wrote was able to be given to Sam. And they exchanged their handwritten scriptures in order that they might build themselves up in their most holy faith. Now, you've come this morning, I assume, to have some of you, probably most of you, you've come this morning to build yours. No. You came here for somebody to build you up. And it happened in Sunday school. It happens through the music. And we trust by the grace of God it happening now. But suppose the day comes where your Bible is taken from you, will you be able to do what he says there? Sitting in solitary confinement in a prison because you belong to Christ and because of your testimony, because of preaching the gospel on the street corner or sharing your faith in a classroom where it will no longer be possible. What will your Christian life be like then? Building. What a wonderful word, isn't it? Building yourself up. It means personal. It means without any influence. It's not asking the Lord to do it. He's not asking the preacher to do it. It is setting before us that responsibility for my own growth. Can I continue to grow as a believer? Because I know how to build myself up in my most holy faith. What is the word here in Jude? My holy faith. It's interesting because this book of Jude starts by saying that we are to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints. He says that in verse 3. You should earnestly fight for, listen, the faith. The faith. That is the body of truth that you believe. That is the body of truth that is communicated to you as you come on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. It's that body of truth that becomes a part of your thinking. How much do you know? And can you defend what you know? If you look at it from the standpoint of theology, can you defend the deity of Christ? What is your position on hamartiology, theology proper, pneumatology, angelology, and all the other ologies? I'm not asking you that you know those words. But is your knowledge of the Word of God sufficient? So that when you are being persecuted and you are suffering for your faith, in the midst of that aloneness, you still are building yourself up in what you believe. Now, if you have just come to Jesus Christ as your Savior and you've only been a believer for a very short time, it may be that your knowledge of truth is small. And that is why the gathering of believers for the study of the Word of God is so important. So that you add line upon line and precept upon precept. And in this great building project, you are adding one stone over the other and setting up a fortress of truth that is secure for you, which involves the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and that great stone that caps off every biblical building, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. And if we're going to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, we must give attention to reading. This book must become for us the center and circumference of our educational system as far as God is concerned. We must begin by learning this book from beginning to end. You're intellectual geniuses from this part of town. It takes 77 hours to read through the Bible. How many of you have 77 hours in a year to watch football? You know, and as soon as we get out of here, it's the Giants and the Raiders, you know? But the Word of God and its message, I realize it's hard to read through the first 9 chapters of Chronicles. That's okay. We had a friend of mine in Bible college, and you're supposed to read through the Bible in a year. I went by his book, his room, and he was reading from 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. All names, with the exception of a verse or two. And he was saying, Sam begat Sam and had 7 children. And Sam begat Sam and he had 5 children and he died. And Sam, that's not the important issue. The important issue is that we devote ourselves to learn this book, to learn its message. Because when your Bible is taken away from you, and you are dependent upon what you know, the question is, how much do you know? We must learn it. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, lean not on your own understanding. One of the great blessings of this book is that the author is still alive. And because he's still alive, when you open his book, he's looking over your shoulder. Well, he's in you, trying to teach you and teach me what he's saying. It's a living book. And it knows what you're thinking. When you get away from the Lord and you go and do your own thing, you're afraid to open your Bible, aren't you? You're living for the world, even though you say, I'm a believer. You're afraid to open your Bible. Why? Because you know it knows you. And you're afraid that when you open your Bible, even randomly, God will speak to you and say, this is the problem with your life. It's because this is a living book. I'm not suggesting you open it randomly, but I suggest you read it from beginning to end, again and again and again. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples and said to the church in the book of Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. What the Spirit is saying to the churches. So you can choose to close your ears. You can be thinking about the game this afternoon. You can be concerned about whether your dinner is cooking or burning. You can be concerned about what's going to happen tomorrow when you go to work. You may be asleep, as some of you are, because it's warm in here. But we need to open our ears to hear and to listen and to lean on and to live the Word of God. David said, I love the law. I like to talk to the young people and say to them, do you love the law? And you know, some brilliant student will raise their hand. I said, come up and quote the Ten Commandments for me. Nobody's been able to do it. I'm glad we can love Ephesians and Philippians rather than the 613 commandments of the law. What beautiful books! What amazing truth is found in the Gospels! And as we read the Word of God, we are building ourselves up in the most holy faith. And when someone says, what do you believe? You say, let me tell you, how long have you got? Or they ask you, why do you do what? Why do you live the way you do? Why are you honest on the job? Why is integrity in your voice? Why do you say the boss is here, but he asked me not to say that he's not here? Lose your job or whatever. It's because you have built yourself up in truth, and that truth has shaped your thinking, it shaped your behavior, it shaped your whole existence. And if you're taken by persecution and suffering and temptation and trial because you're a believer, you have built a strong foundation. And you have built a boldness in truth that will make you stand in the midst of persecution. The Bible says, according to the lips of the Lord Jesus, in the world you will have tribulation. How many of you claim that promise today? Most of our prayers were to get away from it. Oh, not me, not now, not this. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by His life and by His behavior, by His conduct, demonstrated that He was driven by the truth of God. Who, when He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He did not threaten. I mean, we do it without even that kind of circumstances. You hit me, I'll hit you back. The Lord Jesus, because He's God, yes, but because He was a perfect man, in the midst of trial and difficulty, in the midst of temptation, what was the defending issue in His life? Is finished. That's another one. It is written. And the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, when Satan tempted Him, He said, this is what the Scripture says. So the first ingredient in your life to prepare for that day when we will experience some kind of persecution, and it will be against the law to mention Jesus Christ in the classroom, and to be here and gather as we gather this morning with great freedom, it will be impossible. But I have begun, you have begun, a program, a consecutive study of the faith. That is the body of doctrine that you believe. And when persecution comes, you will rely on the same source the Lord Jesus relied, and you would say, it is written. The first has to do with my education. Build yourself up. Be diligent to know the Scriptures, to know what they say, to know what they mean, and above all, to believe what it says. And then the second ingredient in the book of Jude has to do with prayer. I suppose that praying will become more and more important to us the closer we get to the end of the age. It would seem that when we have difficulties and problems, all of a sudden, let's pray. You know, there's a difference between praying and somebody who prays. We can say there's a prayer meeting and people who are prayers come to the prayer meeting. Everybody else sends their requests. Because they believe in prayer? Yes. When was it that there was real earnestness in prayer? I dare say it was when you failed that exam and had to take it again. It may have been when you had disease and God laid you down and made you look up. It may have been financial crisis where you've lost your job and your financial issues are in a problem. Maybe it was when you were about to say I do to somebody you weren't sure you should say it I do to. Maybe it was something that your parents wanted you to do. I don't know what it is. But God, because He superintends our life, He does things, brings things into our life that we would never ask for. And one of the amazing results is, say, Lord, it's time to pray. And that will take place in persecution. So prayer will become and should become a normal part of our experience. I'm not saying words. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep and, you know, bless this mess or something when you're about ready to eat or something like that. I'm talking about intercession with God. I'm talking about talking to Him. And it really is the word communion or conversation. And as we try to understand that, we often miss that communion with God. If this young lady here were to talk to me about flowers, and I were to talk to her about fast cars, she would probably say to me, "Well, a red rose is just such a beautiful thing." And I would say, No. "A red Lamborghini. Now that is something." And she'd say, "No, the fragrance of the rose is just incomparable." I'd say, "Oh, the leather seats in a sports car is just great." She would say, "Well, the fragrance changes from one rose to the other." I say, "The exhaust from the car is just a wonderful smell." Are we having a conversation? She's talking to me about flowers, and I'm talking to her about cars. God wants to talk to us, and then He wants us to talk to Him about what He said. Praying in harmony with, along with, guided by the Holy Spirit is what God wants in your life. If you were to record some prayers, you'd find an amazing similarity in prayers. "Lord, bless, be with, guide, direct, and protect." We put somebody's name in there. Do you know if your prayer was answered? How could you know? Because you ask that for everybody. The most common phrase in prayer is, "Lord, be with us." Think about it. The second most common phrase in prayer is, "Lord, bless." And then we put somebody's name in. "I'm blessed." Don't ask the Lord to bless me. When we go out and you say, "The Lord bless," I'll say, "He has." But what he's talking about here is communion with God, fellowship with God in conversation. So I read a verse, or because my Bible has been taken from me, I learned a verse. I memorized a verse. And in that cell, and I'm trying to pray in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, according to Romans chapter 8, guides me to pray for somebody based upon what He said to me. Because every time you read a verse in the Bible, it's God speaking to you. You don't have to ask Him to speak. He will speak. The problem is not that He won't speak. The problem is we won't listen. Any time my mind retrieves some scripture, He is speaking to me, and He wants me to speak to Him about the same thing. What is my response? If I'm praying for somebody, if I'm reading through the scriptures and I read a text of the Lord healing somebody, then I might be able to take that scripture as guidance and pray for this person who is healed. If I'm praying for somebody who is tempted, I might be tempted to pray, "Lord, build a hedge around that person." But I might rather pray what the Lord Jesus prayed for Peter when He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." You see, God doesn't always insulate us from those circumstances, but more often in our prayer, He will transform our thinking. He will transform our response. He'll transform our actions. And we will grow up then into the fullness of the stature of Christ. So what does it mean to pray in the Holy Spirit? Does that mean to pray in a language I don't understand? I don't think that verse has anything to do with what language I pray in. It means praying according to the will of God. 1 John says that if we know He hears us because we pray according to His will. And if we pray according to His will, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of Him. So I must write down in my mind, I must say, what is God's will for this person I'm praying for? Is that he gets well? No, because we're all going to die. You can't always get well. You can't always be healed, but you can always grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You can always become like the Lord Jesus Christ in your behavior. You can always share the gospel. And there are scores and scores of designs that God wants to happen in your life and mine that I know is according to the will of God. So if I'm going to pray according to the will of God and according to the Word of God... Same thing, right? I have to know the Word of God. Should I rob a bank on Thursday or Friday? I don't have to ask that question. It's not God's will. It's not God's word. It's not God's way. But as I discern God's will and God's way and God's work, I can then begin to pray for you and you can pray for me. And pray that I will grow in grace. Pray that my love will increase yet more and more. That I will approve things that are excellent. And that I might demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. As we prayed on Friday night for many missionaries. Because that's the will of God. That's the word of God. And it's according to the work of God. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, He says to us, keep yourselves in the love of God. What a beautiful thought. Hey, but it's your responsibility. It doesn't say, Lord, help me stay in your love. It does not suggest to us that we are dependent upon God to do this. It is clearly indicating that God is expecting us to do it. God has given us all the resources necessary to abide in His love. You see, the Lord Jesus explained this to us in John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus said that as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, as the one who came into this world as a God-man, He said, I abide in my Father's love. He said, I want you to abide in His love. Keep yourself in the love of God. You make choices. Every day of our life we make choices as to what we're going to do. Whether we're going to do good, better, or best. You have an hour. What are you going to do? Watching the football game might be good. Having some fellowship with believers might be better. Studying and know the Word of God might be best. And you make those choices. So when it says I'm to keep myself in the love of God, is what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, how I'm going to spend my time, what I'm going to do with money, does this promote my being enjoying and appreciating and abiding in His divine love? Well, how do you know His love? You've got to go back to the book. Because the Bible describes it to us. You can't go out to the mountains and look at the snow-covered hills and say, oh, God loves me. That doesn't tell you God loves you. You've got to go to the cross. The only way to understand how much God loves you is to go to the cross and bathe yourself in His sufferings. Bask in His willingness to suffer. Marinate your mind in the sorrows and pain and suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ went through when He said, I love you. I love you. Not our love for God. We don't need to do that. You know, don't spend too much time in your love for Him. You can sing, oh, how I love Jesus. It might help you and feel good. But that's not what He's saying. He said we must exist and enjoy and appreciate and appropriate how much He loves us. That's the blessing of the Lord's Supper. One of the blessings of the Lord's Supper. Because we gather downstairs every Lord's Day in order to say, Lord, You love me so much. Look at the suffering, look at the sorrow, look at the pain, look at all You've done. And we might, with some small little way, say, Lord, I love You because You first loved me. Can you do that without your Bible, without your hymn book? Can you enjoy and appreciate His love and it builds you up and strengthens you? And lastly, we have this idea, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto life eternal. What's next in God's program? There is a proliferation of books. And these books on prophecy and prognostication, they each want to let us know they have the answer. We know when Christ is coming. Your friend from this area says May 21st of next year. That's when it's coming and the world will end. It may happen before that. I don't know what's going to happen on May 22nd. But my thought is that there's going to be one embarrassed man. But He is coming back. He is coming back. He that shall come will come. And the book of Revelation ends by saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And you know, the closer we get to the end, and the more difficult it is when financially we can't pay our bills, and I've lost my job, and my children are sick, and my car won't start, and I've got all these problems. Oh, Lord, come and get me out of this mess. That shouldn't be the reason we would want Him to come. It should be because we love Him so much, and we want to see Him. But He says to us in these verses, keep your mind on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your eyes should be focused on the fact that this world will not last forever. It is a perishing world. It is a putrefying world. It is a world that will not continue. But that kingdom, the Father's world, will. And one day He will gather out of this world all who know and love Him, all who have been saved by His grace, all who have been forgiven, and He will take them out. And He says, I want you to keep your eyes looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Oh, you say, I have eternal life. It's true, you do. You have a signet of it. You have a seal of it. But when we are absent from the body and present with the Lord, then His eternal life, His eternal unfolding of all that life is, we will be glad that our eyes were focused on His coming. Seven things you can do in a prison. Four things that you can do in a prison cell. All by yourself. Start practicing. Learn how to do it. Because that may come in our lifetime. And we need to be prepared to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. We need to learn to pray in the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to keep ourselves in the love of God and looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Till then, you can enjoy those great blessings that the early church enjoyed. They continued continually learning what the apostles were teaching. They had fellowship and food. And they shared in each other's needs. They had the Lord's Supper as a regular celebration to remember Him and to understand His suffering and death. And they prayed for each other. Separated in our life now by 2,000 years. And the church, blessedly, is still doing those four things and preparing the church to know how to do the things listed in Jude. You and I are somewhere between those two great events. And we're called by God and by these scriptures to devote ourselves to these things. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we're grateful to You again that Your Word is true, that it is relevant to us, more relevant than the newspaper that was published this morning. It is more important to us than the education that we're getting in college. It is more important to us than the performance of our job, which starts tomorrow morning early. It is more important to us than the other books in our library. And may we devote ourselves to its study and to its understanding. And may, as a result of our study this morning, prepare ourselves more effectively. Father, we thank You for giving to us all that we need to know in this great book. We rejoice it's given to us in our language. It's so easy to carry. It's so easy to learn. And we commit ourselves afresh and anew today to be obedient to these lessons that we find in the book of Jude, that we will be prepared when the day comes that this book will be taken from us. Thank You for meeting with us. Thank You for speaking to us, as You said You would do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.